Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. So that during that hour, if that's the time you're listening, you can call in. You can ask a question if you have one about the Bible or Christianity, or you can call with something that you see differently. In other words, if you disagree with something that this host has said on this program at any time, you may be coming from the point of view of a different Christian viewpoint. Maybe you're a Christian and have a different theological viewpoint or opinion than the host, or maybe you're not a Christian and you just disagree with Christianity altogether or the Bible. In any case, I'll be glad to talk to you. Give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And before we go to the phones, I want to just mention to our Las Vegas listeners listening on KKVV in Las Vegas, this weekend I will be speaking in your area. I only come there about once a month, and that is something that just started a few months ago because I've only really been on the air there in Las Vegas for, I don't know how many months now, four maybe, if that. And the meeting is really just an open Bible discussion in a home, in a living room. And if you're interested in coming, it's over in Henderson, Nevada, right near Las Vegas. And if you are a listener who would like to get together with other listeners or talk to me personally, discuss the questions that you have in a room full of interested people, that's what we'll be doing this Saturday night, starting at 6. I think the get-together begins at 6 in the evening Saturday. That's this Saturday. And if you're interested, I'll give you a phone number right now that you can call for directions, or if you want to go to our website, the address is there, and this phone number with it. With the address, of course, you can MapQuest it and just show up on Saturday, or if you want to call and get more information, then you can call Joe, and you'll call Joe at this number, 702 area code, 564-5627. That's area code 702, of course, 564-5627. All right, and you can find, as I said, that phone number and the address at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Make sure you include the word the, thenarrowpath.com. And once you get there, click the link that says announcements, and you'll find the information I'm talking about right here. Once you're at our website, check other links, too, because there's a lot of resources there for free, nothing for sale. Hundreds of MP3 files of lectures that are downloadable and other stuff. But, I mean, not so much products, but just spiritual teaching resources. Feel free to avail yourself of those and... That's at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk, first of all, to Ellen from Battleground, Washington today. Ellen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I don't know if you've talked about the book The Shack on your program before.
Not for a while, anyway.
I didn't want it to be something that you just talked about. But I just was wondering, and I'll take your answer on the radio, but I was wondering if you've read it and if you could just comment on the book and accusations that have been made against it regarding New Age theology it either contains or promotes, and if it might be misleading or dangerous.
Okay.
And
I'll be glad to.
I'll take your answer on the radio. Thank you.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
I understand that The Shack, the book The Shack by somebody young, I forget his first name. He was not a well-known author. I think it's his first book, and I don't even think he originally wrote it for publication. He originally wrote it for his children, and people who proofread it or whatever thought it was excellent and that he should go to press with it. And I think it took him a while to find a publisher that would take it because it is controversial. But I did, I bought the book and started reading it. But to tell you the truth, the first chapter or two is pretty slow getting started. The story is kind of slow, in my opinion, getting started. And I wasn't that interested, but I had been told many things about it, so I was fairly determined to get through it. So I got it on audiobook, and I did listen all the way through on audiobook, so I guess that's as good as reading. Maybe not quite as attentive as reading, but almost. And so I am familiar with the contents of the book. I probably should listen to it again before I'd make any detailed comments, because I don't remember all the details. It resembled, in its philosophy, some other books I've read by other authors more recently, and therefore I don't want to get it mixed up in my head with anything I've read more recently with some other authors. The Shack is a novel, and it is about a man whose daughter is kidnapped and killed. Now, that happens at the beginning of the story, relatively early in the story. And, of course, it really messes up him and his family psychologically or emotionally, and raises doubts in his mind about God. He is a Christian man, but he has his problems with, why God would allow such a tragedy to occur. And what happens is that the remains or the evidence that the girl had been killed had been found at this remote shack out in the woods in northeastern Oregon in the story. And the man gets a note in his mailbox from God actually saying, "I'll be at the shack this weekend. Come out and meet me." And, of course, he doesn't believe it's God who wrote the note, and he's not sure who could have written it. It sounded like a cruel, practical joke someone was playing. But the note was signed Papa, which was the affectionate name that this man's wife always used of God, and he thought, well, he was just curious to see what would happen if he went out to the shack. So he went out there, and of course, in the story, he does meet up with God, and God is portrayed as three human characters, obviously corresponding to the members of the Trinity, and he has private conversations at length with each of them and expresses his questions, his objections, his challenges to, why God does things like this and so forth. And he gets to talk to each of these characters who are the members of the Trinity, and they kind of explain some things. Now, it's not so much that they answer his questions, because some of our questions are somewhat unanswerable, but they do change his perspective about things and show him, things about himself, things about his presuppositions and so forth that need to be corrected. Now, the book has been very controversial for a number of reasons. I would say this: if you go to Amazon.com and look at the reviews that are written on The Shack, somebody told me there's like 2,500 reviews of it. It's been on the bestseller list, a secular bestseller list, although it's a Christian book, for months. Maybe, I don't remember when it came out, but it's been on the bestseller list for a very long time. And even non-Christians have spoken well of it. I think Oprah did, or something like that, which, of course, if Oprah spoke well of it, it perhaps raises suspicions that the book must be New Agey or watered down or something like that, which, interestingly enough, I don't consider that it is. At least not very much. There might be some thoughts in it that would be taken that way. But really, the book reflects much more just a theological picture of God as uniformly loving. And everything he does is out of love for his whole creation and for all people. Now, I suppose the things that most people object to is that there are some lines in the book where God talks as if, as if he forgives everybody uniformly. I mean, in other words, one could get the impression that the book teaches universalism. That is, that everyone will be saved, whether they believe in Christ or not. Now, I believe that the author or the publisher was interviewed about that, and he said, no, the book doesn't teach universalism. And it doesn't plainly or boldly teach universalism, but it does tend to open that door a little bit in some of the conversations that God has with this man, Mac. You could definitely, take some of those statements a little further than they are taken in the book and conclude that universalism is the view that is being assumed there. And that could be the main thing people would object to. Or it may not be universalism so much as what we call inclusivism. It's a little different than universalism. Universalism teaches that everybody will someday be saved, but inclusivism teaches that not only will professing Christians be saved, but there are people who've never heard the gospel who are of such a mindset that they would, if they had a chance, they would receive Christ. They are receptive to God. They're humble before God. They seek God. But in their lifetime, they never have a chance to hear the name of Christ. And God knows these people's hearts. And inclusivism teaches that such people might, in fact, be saved by Christ, not without Christ. Of course, Christ is the only Savior. But that Christ himself might save some of these people, though they've never had a chance to hear of him in their lifetime. Just as we believe, for example, that Jesus saved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament, though they had never heard the name of Jesus in their lifetime. So that's called inclusivism. And, of course, that suggests that there might be people who are outside the realm of Christianity who nonetheless Christ would accept as his own because they're only on the outside because they've never actually heard Christianity presented to them in a credible way, but they would accept it if they did. That view probably can be found in the book. Now, people who hold to traditional evangelical exclusivism, who teach that you can't be saved unless you've heard the gospel, would of course find those suggestions in the book heretical. I don't find them heretical. I don't know if they're true or not. I mean, they could be true or they might not be true. I wouldn't want to assume they are true. But the Bible really doesn't tell us directly what God's going to do about people who've never heard the gospel. And to suggest that, depending on the state of their heart and their inclinations toward God and their response to the light they have, maybe God has a merciful plan for them in the next life through Christ. And that suggestion is not, to my mind, contrary to anything the Bible explicitly says. The book, The Shack, however, is very much a book about God being a loving God and not being an angry God. And this is perhaps also why some critics have thought it was New Agey, because the New Age movement, somewhat insofar as they believe in God at all, they don't believe that God is a God of anger, a God who punishes or whatever. He's a nice God only. And in the Bible, you do read of God's wrath. You do read of God punishing sin and sinful nations and so forth, and judging and casting people into fire and so forth after the judgment. And I don't know that the author of this book would deny those things. It's possible that he would, but I don't think so. I believe the author is an evangelical. I believe the author believes that there is punishment for sin and that people will not be saved apart from the sacrifice that Christ has made. He might believe, or he might give the impression in the book, that people who've never had the chance to hear of Christ could possibly be saved through Christ. But then that's not less glorifying to Jesus. He's still the only Savior. He's the one who saves them. No one else can. It's a view that's held by lots of evangelicals today, and an increasing number. I think some who read The Shack would tend to find an affinity in its thought with that which they'd find in the writings of leaders of the emergent church, especially Brian McLaren. I've read a few of his books lately, and that's one reason why I don't remember distinctly all the points that were made in The Shack, because the views expressed in The Shack are very close, very similar, if not identical, to those that I find in some of Brian McLaren's books about God. And, they raise points that every Christian should consider. I mean, I certainly would not be among those who say, don't read The Shack. I actually think it's helpful. Actually, I gave a copy to my daughters because I thought it would expand their thinking somewhat. I don't want to give the impression that if you read The Shack, you're reading an inspired book, and that the things that are said about God are reliably true, like as if they were in the Scripture. But it's more of a philosophical dealing with Christian truths. And it's a philosophical approach many Christians would not agree with. But it certainly is within the realm of Christian beliefs. In the book, certainly God is the sovereign God, and Christ is the only Savior and the Son of God. Certainly the essential things that Christianity teaches. And I'm not alarmed by the book. There were some things I remember when I was listening to it that I don't think I agree with that, or I don't think I would go there. you know. But there was nothing there that thought, oh, my goodness, this is shocking and dangerous. I think that probably the beneficial material in the book is outweighs anything that might be misleading. Whenever you read a novel about God, of course, whether it's the Left Behind novels of Shack or Brian McLaren's novels or C.S. Lewis's novels, you got to realize that you're getting some of the philosophy of the author. And you just have to take it with a grain of salt. You got to judge everything by Scripture. And if you do that, I don't think the Shack is alarming at all. And if anything, it's a blessing. It does underscore the love of God in a very graphic way. A message that I think a lot of Christians need to hear. I don't think a lot of Christians relate to God with the liberty and the joy and the love and the security of knowing that God loves them as much as this book would give the impression. You know, I think one thing I've noticed in reading The Shack and reading McLaren's books and maybe some other books of the same sort by other authors is that there's really a different paradigm of religious thought in these books than perhaps what classical fundamentalism and before that Protestantism and Roman Catholicism have emphasized. In the more classical presentations of Christianity, I think many people have gotten the impression that God's default mode is anger. God's default mode is rejection of people, and that nothing but Jesus' benevolence and kindness toward us was able to turn God's anger away from us. So, you know, God was the angry God. Jesus was the nice son of his who felt sorry for us and came and said, okay, God, now you have to give him a break because I came down and died for him. I mean, I'm not saying very many Christians would put it quite so crassly, but that's, I think, the image that lots of Christians have in their mind of God. And I think that the classical expressions of Christianity in almost all camps, Catholic, Protestant, evangelical, have perhaps fed that notion that God's default attitude toward people is rejection and anger toward their sins. Whereas these books suggest that God's default position is that he loves his creation. He loves people, just like I love my children, even when they're rebellious against me. They may have to be corrected. They may have to be dealt with somewhat severely out of love, but my default mode toward my children is I love them. And God's default toward people is that he loves them. Now, this certainly seems to agree more with the picture of God that we see in Jesus, who was called a friend of sinners in his lifetime. And, you know, when you think about it, if you look at the characters in the Gospels, Jesus and the Pharisees, which one of those groups, or which side of that controversy saw God's default mode as angry and hard to please, and which side saw God as loving and accepting, but needing to atone before people could be fully restored? Obviously, Jesus is the one who, you know, he welcomed sinners. He forgave sinners. He loved sinners. Pharisees didn't. They assumed that God hates them, so they hate him. And so I would say The Shack is one of maybe several books that I've read in recent years that brings out this side, the side of God that, frankly, that Jesus exhibited, that God loves sinners. Even the ones who are not yet converted, God still loves them, desires their conversion, and will do all he can to save them. I mean, after all, if Jesus sent his son to die for them, how much more will he not be willing to give if necessary to save them? That's really, you know, kind of the difference between The Shack, its philosophy of God, I think, and that of maybe the evangelicals that find it objectionable. I think they feel that The Shack doesn't quite do justice to the, what should we say, the wrath of God. And they may be right. But as you read the book, you'll definitely have to compare it with Scripture and see, you know, is it giving a more biblical picture of God or a less biblical one? Now, I will add this other thing. Some people object to the book because God the Father, in the beginning of the book, is depicted as a woman. but it is explained right at the beginning that God is not a woman and he's not a man. He is neither male or female. And later in the book, this person who was actually a black woman who represented God in the early stages becomes or is represented as a male individual. Now, it is explained that the reason God first appeared in a motherly type of image to the main character is that this guy had an abusive father and was not capable of relating positively to a father figure. And so God, who is neither male nor female, in a sense accommodated this man's weakness in approaching him. But once the man had been kind of healed up inside through the various conversations and seen things certain ways, then God was able to appear to him as a father figure. Now, obviously, a lot of evangelicals have trouble with the whole idea that God could be depicted as a woman. But again, the book does not in any sense convey the idea that God is a goddess or the New Age idea that God is a woman or is anything like that. The book clearly says as soon as the main character shows surprise that, you know, that God the Father appears in a female form to him, it's explained, well, God isn't male or female. This is just the image through which God is communicating to this man right now. And I can see people finding that objectionable. I guess I just happen to be one of those who's able to see around that and not find it to be problematic. Now, if the book taught that God was a goddess instead of a god, and that God was female instead of male or something like that, then that'd be seriously, I'd have serious problems with that, but the book doesn't teach that. Okay, so much about the shack. I have not gone there myself, but a friend of mine told me even just today, I think, that at the Amazon.com site, there's like 2,500 or something reviews, reader reviews of the shack, and he estimated that about 2,000 of them gave it 5 stars, and about maybe a fifth of them gave it, you know, as close to a 0 stars as they could give it because they thought it was heretical and dangerous. So it's a book that people don't kind of like or kind of dislike. They either find it totally sets them free in their relationship with God, or they find it to be a heretical and dangerous book. I would recommend with this, as with many other things, that you read it yourself and make your own decision. I certainly would not brand it as a heretical book because I'm not aware of any heresies that it teaches. As I was listening through the audiobook, I didn't encounter any classical heresies there. Let's talk to Bill next from Portland, Oregon. And we have lines open for you if you'd like to call me here on The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast, and you can call me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Something along the same line you're talking about. Now, God loves us so much, and, you know, throughout the Bible it talks about it in John 3:16. And I kind of was, you know, actually lately I've been talking with my step-grandmother. She's she's dying, and she's always been really angry at God, because she saw something as a kid that really bothered her and thought that God was to blame. And after, you know, more discussion with it, you know, I really was thinking through this, and it's like, I think that, well, maybe you could correct me on this. God loves us so much that he's willing to die for us, but he's kind of under an obligation with the law. Like, he created the world and the planets, and we've got the law of thermodynamics, the law of gravity. He has to follow those laws, and obviously there's a spiritual realm, and he's got laws and contracts according with Satan and the angels. He had a place established for them in hell, and when Adam and Eve decided to kind of break the contract, I guess, we fell under their, under Satan's authority, and now we're, you know, bound to go there too, right?
Uh-oh. Well, I agree I agree for the most part with that. I would clarify that when it comes to the laws of nature, like the laws of thermodynamics and the law of gravity, I don't know that we'd say that God is obligated to keep them. It does seem that he might, on occasions, if he wished, violate them. But the fact that he made them laws would seem to imply that he doesn't intend to violate them very often. I mean, they're the normal thing right. that he wants to see done. But there are rules that God cannot break. And those would be rules of a moral nature.
Right.
Those would be rules concerning justice, for example. God cannot do any injustice. And that may go far in explaining why God has to judge sin, because God cannot just pretend that there has been no victimization of going on in history. I mean, sinners victimize victims, and a just God, whose obligation it is to judge and to redress crimes against others, he cannot ignore that. He must punish sin in some measure, at least judge
right.
it.
Now, but it, a couple of things have transpired with me, and for instance, I have a small business, and a particular client owes me $3,000, and I believe this person is on the way to not paying me, and I found that legally, I could take her to court and go through a lot of grief on both sides and actually get less money than I actually am owed, or I could just forgive her. And in some ways, I'm thinking, well, maybe that's kind of what God's love is like toward us. You know, our debt is pretty great, you know, and our sin is pretty bad, and so it's deserving to be in hell. But God loves us so much that He's willing to just forgive us, and the debt's gone. You know, not even thought about anymore.
Yeah, I'm with you on that. And by the way, in the case of your business problem, is the woman defaulting because she's trying to rip you off, or is she defaulting because she's gone broke?
I don't know. I think she's older and on hard times, and even though I'm willing to take very small payments, she's just, I don't know.
Yeah, well, she should, obviously, even in hard times, she should make small payments if she can, but...
Yeah.
But I mean, it would be obviously a gracious thing for you to do to absorb that loss if she's fallen on hard times, but and especially if she's a Christian. But
yeah.
I don't know if she is or not. But if she is, there's certainly a lot more reason to forgive her than God had to forgive us. But I think it's a good example. If you say, well, you know, Christ has forgiven me a greater debt than this. I see that you're in need, and I'm going to forgive you this debt. I mean, it's a big step to take, because once you do it, you can't go back and say, if financial times get better for her, that, oh, now you should pay me back. But she might anyway. My father-in-law was a fairly wealthy man, but he went broke because the IRS came after him for some stuff, and I think it was their fault, or I don't know what. This was before I knew him, but he ended up having to file for bankruptcy, which means, of course, you file bankruptcy, you don't have to pay back your creditors. But he insisted on doing it anyway. You know, he got out from under that debt. He was, in a sense, you know, through bankruptcy, forgiven that debt or whatever. But he still spent the next 12 years earning money to pay that debt back because he just wanted to be honest. He didn't want to wrong his creditors, even though at one point he had no choice but to file for bankruptcy. So, I mean, who knows? If she's a Christian, maybe if you forgive her, she'll eventually pay you back. But if you forgive her, you can't go back and ask her to.
Well, it's mostly on my part.
Yeah.
It's just peace of mind and knowing that she'll be, you know, she doesn't have to worry anymore. And I know what it's like to have creditors on my back. But
amen, amen. That's a very, to my mind, that's a very Christ-like attitude for you to take.
Yeah. Well, thank you for your show.
Okay, Bill. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Yeah.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Brent from Fairview, Oregon. Again, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Plenty of time on the program still. You can get through. Get on line hold. We'll get to you. 1-800-438-5090. Brent, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call, and I appreciate all you do. You're truly blessed with the opportunity to spread the word of God through Christ. My question is that I get this asked a lot as a Christian. This seems like a paradox that we're not saved by our works, but by through grace and through the sacrifice that God made with Christ for us. But yet But so if we're saved by that, and obviously we can't just do whatever we want, but is there something that can unsave us? Is there some work or some deed that we could do to have our souls unsaved?
Not necessarily a work or a deed. Here's what I believe the Bible teaches, is that Jesus died in order to provide redemption for all who believe in him. All right? And anyone might. Anyone who chooses could believe in him. If they do, they become attached to him, like branches become attached to or are attached to a vine when they're grafted in, or the branches grow there. When you become attached to Christ, you draw upon his benefits, his life, and so forth. Now, Jesus' life is eternal life. So if you're abiding in Christ, attached to him, drawing upon his life, which is eternal life, well, then the life you're drawing on is eternal life, and you have eternal life. If you no longer trust in Christ, and you disattach yourself from Christ, well, then you're obviously like a branch that's cut off the vine. There's no more life going into that branch.
Sure.
And then that branch, Jesus said, that branch will wither up and be gathered up and burned with the rest of them. Now, but that's not about deeds so much as it's about, it's really about putting your whole trust in Jesus Christ. Or another way of putting it is it's about embracing Christ for who he said he is. You see, if we say, I believe in Jesus, what are we saying? That he existed? No, we have to be saying we believe the claims that he has made about who he is and what his rights are. He's the king. He's the Lord. And when you profess that Jesus is Lord, Paul said, you'll be saved. When you profess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So salvation comes from embracing Christ's claims as Lord. Now, embracing those claims means more than just saying, okay, I will say that he is Lord. It has to do with embracing that fact. And if a person says they believe that Jesus is Lord, but they don't have any inclination to obey him, well, then they're not embracing him as their Lord. I mean,
I'm thinking more of like bad habits, you know, things that you know are not good for you, not what God would want for you, but you do, and those are your sins, and they you know, you can let them plague you. But those things won't keep you from being a child of God, though, will they?
There's no number of sins that a child of God can commit that will suddenly, you know, be the straw that breaks the camel's back with God. I mean, God can endure any number of failures on the part of his true children. But here's the point. God's true children want to obey him. And when they do fail, they are grieved that they failed. Just like if you want to win a race and you trip and fall when you're, you know, on the 100-yard dash or whatever, and you lose the race, well, you're bummed out about it, you know, because you really wanted to win. Now, if you never really wanted to win, you know, you'll trip up and you'll just laugh at it and say, oh, well, no one's perfect, you know. But if you really want to win that race, then you're going to really be upset that you tripped up. And likewise, if you really want to please Jesus, and as far as I'm concerned, only such as do want to please Jesus are really saved. You know, if you have a new heart, God has written his laws in it. If you have a new spirit, that spirit makes you want to obey Christ. I mean, you have embraced Christ as your Lord willingly and happily. Therefore, it is in your heart to please him, to run the race with patience and with faithfulness. And when you fall, it's not the end. It's not like God says, okay, you've just fallen one too many times, you're out. No, you can get back up. You can get back up and start running again, but you're really bummed out because you wanted to do better and you wanted to please him. And so, you know, it's not a matter of how many times do you stumble. It's a matter of what's your attitude about stumbling, you know? If you stumble and say, oh, well, you know, no one's perfect, that indicates you never really cared that much about obeying Jesus because you're not really upset that you failed. In which case, I think that'd just be an indicator you're probably not born again yet. When a person has been born again, they want to please the Lord. That's what's in their heart. And therefore, they might stumble 1,000 or 1,000,000 times between the time they're converted and the time they go to be with Jesus. But every single time they fall, if they become aware of it, that is, if they're aware that they displease God, it'll be a matter of grief to them. It's when you can fall into sin and not experience any grief over the matter and not feel any resolve to do better. Well, that's when I guess we'd have to say that lack of grief indicates that there's not the presence of a heart that's determined to please God there.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your opinion, and I really cherish what you do, and keep it up. We're all listening, all praying that you keep it up.
Well, thank you, brother. Are there some people in your neighborhood that aren't? But because I get calls and emails from them too, but and there's probably an equal number of people that are praying that I'll go off the air. But I appreciate the support.
Do you ever come around to the Portland area?
Actually, I was there last weekend, I think it was, or the weekend before. Yeah. I come once in a while. If you go to the website, my speaking itinerary is always posted there. And also, I will always announce on the air, usually every day for the whole week before I show up someplace, so that people will be able to know I'm coming.
Well, great. My wife and I would love to come see you sometime.
Great. Love to meet you.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Brent. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye-bye. Okay, let's talk next to Michael from Portland, Oregon. Again, a lot of calls from the Portland audience, as we usually do. And if you want to call from any part of our country or the world, give me a call here on the air at 1-800-438-5090. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I want to for a few seconds to expose a call who was made for a very popular also talk show host a few years ago, and I was listening in Los Angeles. A Jewish guy called, was talking about the subject was about Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
And he starts talking about his belief. He believes strongly in God, and he obeyed all the laws and so on. And after a long talking, probably 10, 15 minutes, the host said, if you do not believe in Trinity, you cannot be saved. That guy, I vividly remember, probably for a long time, start crying. And he said something like this, I believe and I love so much God, I try to obey everything he asks from me. But I cannot comprehend. I cannot figure it out. I cannot have a conception. I cannot make it to believe in God, Son, and Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, the host said the last word. If you don't believe, you cannot be saved. Okay, that's very short. The story was very moving, and I remember, like I said, very vividly this call. That call can be associated with tons of people today. In my opinion, I think we have to take the Trinity dogmatically. If you want to rationalize, to get in the philosophy, you cannot. Nobody, in my opinion, on this earth can comprehend these three persons in one. But I believe strongly. I was saved by reading a gospel 20-some years ago, and I saw reading the gospel, I saw Jesus on the cross dying for me. I was so moved. I was an atheist, and since then, I believe in Trinity. I believe in Jesus as my Savior. I believe dogmatically. Nobody, I read few dozens of books in those 20-some years about Trinity. No, there are wonderful explanations, but they are explanations. Nobody can understand the Trinity. My question to you, or how is your take? A lot of people... And if I want to comment, I want you to comment shortly if you want, in John 10:16, if I remember correctly, Jesus said, I have some other ships. Probably this time, or who knows exactly what he was referring to. For some people who believe strongly in God, they do everything in their power to do good in this world, but they cannot understand rationally the Trinity. Is going to be there a problem? God will say, I'm sorry, you are out.
Well, I don't think that the Bible ever places a belief in the Trinity in a position of being a necessity for salvation. I don't think that the disciples, when they were following Jesus around in Galilee, I don't think they had a Trinity understanding. I don't even think they knew that Jesus was God at that time. In fact, in the upper room, just before Jesus died, they didn't know. Remember, Philip said to Jesus in the upper room, Lord, show us the Father, and that suffices us. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you still don't know me? He said, do you not know that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Well, apparently Philip didn't know that. And even after Jesus said it, I doubt if Philip understood it. I don't. I don't think anyone really can honestly claim to understand the Trinity, nor are we called necessarily to do so. But, I mean, the fact that no one really understands the Trinity, or no one can be sure that they understand the Trinity correctly, is seen by the various differing analogies and metaphors and so forth that people choose to try to illustrate the Trinity. Different Christians who all believe in the Trinity try to choose different metaphors. You know, they say, well, it's like a human being having a body and soul and spirit but being one person. Or it's like an egg having a shell, an egg white and a yolk. Or it's like whatever. You know, there's lots of the sun with its rays and its heat and so forth. I mean, all kinds of different analogies have been borrowed from nature to explain that which is inexplicable. And that is the exact nature, the exact relationship between the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And what's interesting is, you know, there's really no place in the Bible that gives us any analogies, unless it's the analogy of a family, of a father and a son. Although the Holy Spirit is not an obvious, does not correspond in any obvious way to a family member that we know of. So, I mean, you really never have a place in the Bible where the Trinity is just laid out and said, here's what it's all about and here's how you're to understand it. And therefore, certainly people can be forgiven, A, if they don't understand the Trinity correctly. I hope so, because all of us don't understand it correctly. I mean, anyone who says they do, I think they're giving themselves more credit than they deserve. And on the other hand, if some say, well, I don't believe that the Trinity, as you believe it, is taught in Scripture, well, they might have an excuse for that, too, because there's actually no place in the Bible that simply, you know, where any of the writers sat down to explain or even lay out the doctrine of the Trinity. That wasn't really ever done formally until the Nicene Council. Now, I believe in the Trinity. I want to make that clear. But the Trinity doctrine was so obscure and difficult that the leading bishops of the church around the Mediterranean world had to get together for a period of time and hash it out and decide, well, does the Bible teach it or doesn't it? And what does it teach? And how should we word it? And how can it be explained? And they finally came up with a formulation we call the Nicene Creed. And even if it is the best formulation of the doctrine, and I'm not sure whether it is or not, but if it is, we have to say this much. It only came about by much deliberation, much analysis, much debate among people who were the leading Christians of the age. You know, now, if the leading Christians of the 4th century had to argue it out and hash it out and word it and reword it and reword it before they got something they all agreed with, then we have to say it's not something that is taught extremely plainly in the Scripture, or else why would so many Christians have a hard time knowing whether it's there or not? I do believe the Trinity doctrine is, in some form, is a true doctrine. I believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, and I believe they are all the one God in some sense. I don't think that sense is ever explained, and if it's not explained, it certainly can't be required of us to understand. You know, it's counterintuitive. We wouldn't naturally think of God as three persons in one God. That sounds more like a three-headed God to most people, but I don't think it's a three-headed God. But I don't know what it is, because the Bible doesn't bother to explain it. And it seems like it'd be extremely unfair for God to judge people on the basis of whether they understood something that he never explained. You know? So I don't really think that the Bible can be appealed to for the to support the notion that if you don't believe in the Trinity, you can't be saved. Jesus did not give any clear teaching on the Trinity to his disciples, though I think you can derive the Trinity doctrine from our various things that Jesus said on different occasions. But he never, to our knowledge, sat down and explained the doctrine. And as far as, since Jews didn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, we have to believe that his disciples, who were Jewish in their upbringing, did not have that as their default point of view. And therefore, if they didn't have it as their default point of view, and Jesus never really explained it to them, then, you know, even if it's the true doctrine, it doesn't seem to be the, you know, an urgent doctrine. It doesn't seem to be one that Jesus felt, well, you better understand this or you're lost, because his disciples were clearly saved when they were following him around, and there's no reason to believe that they held the doctrine of the Trinity at that time.
That's right, but here is the point. For some people who cannot understand and comprehend Trinity, could be a reason to reject involuntarily Jesus, and that will be the very difficult point for people who wants to do, and from their bottom of their heart, they
yeah.
want to dedicate to God, but they cannot understand, they cannot receive Jesus because they cannot understand Trinity.
Well, you made a really good point there, I think, because, I mean, think about it this way. It's clear that the four fishermen who left their nets, although they almost certainly did not understand the Trinity doctrine, they did want to believe in Jesus, and they did commit themselves to following Jesus, and they saw that that was what God, the God of Israel, wanted them to do. Now, it was a matter of learning over time who this Jesus really was, you know, deep down inside, and I'm not sure they really understood it fully, if at all, until later in the book of Acts, you know, when the Holy Spirit came, and even beyond that time. But they were true followers of Jesus before that. And if that is true, then we have to say that there must be a way that a person can be committed to Jesus in an acceptable and saving manner before they come to an understanding of the Trinity, because the disciples apparently did so. And therefore, there may be people who are true followers of Jesus, and they're still working on. They're still working on what they think about the Trinity.
God help them.
Amen.
And God help you and keep up the good work. God bless you and God be with you. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Michael. Bye-bye now. And, you know, if we present the gospel in such a way to people that we say, you must believe the Trinity or you're lost, first of all, we're presenting a different gospel than the Bible does, because the Bible never says you must believe the Trinity or you'll be lost. Secondly, we may be putting a stumbling block in front of people who would not have that stumbling block if we didn't say that. There may be people who would embrace Jesus as their Lord and come to and recognize him as the Son of God, but not understand or accept initially the idea of a Trinity, who might come to understand and accept the Trinity later on if they walked with him. Remember, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Well, once you take his yoke upon you and start learning from him, maybe you'll start learning things that you didn't know at the beginning. The question has got to be, given the assumption that the Trinity doctrine is true, and I know some Christians who think it is not taught in Scripture, but given the assumption that it is true, which is, I believe it is it a doctrine that must be understood at the beginning of your walk with God? Or is it something that one can come to understand in the process of walking with Christ as they learn more? I'm going to take the second position. And if someone takes the first position, then they may cause some people not to follow Christ simply because they're not able to accept the Nicene Creed, which, by the way, thousands of Christians did not accept, both before and after the Creed was written. So, for 100 years after the Nicene Council, there were many, many churches, whole countries, where all the churches did not accept the Nicene Creed. Eventually, it was accepted broadly among Orthodox Christians, but it took 100 years or so. And so we got a lot of generations of Christians that did not accept the Nicene Creed. And I'm not sure why we could possibly even suggest that accepting the Nicene Creed and its explanation of the Trinity is, you know, one of the conditions for salvation when the Bible doesn't make it one. Okay, let's talk to an anonymous caller next. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is what your views are on Christian universalism.
Uh-huh. Well, I think that Christian universalism is one of several possibilities that are discussed among evangelicals today. There are some scriptures that point in some people's mind that direction, and there are some scriptures that point in other directions. That is, some Christians believe the traditional view that those who die as unbelievers will forever be tormented in the lake of fire and will never have any release from that. And that's just a time of eternal torment. That's the traditional doctrine of hell from at least the Middle Ages on. And many would say it's in the scripture. Others say, well, the scriptures are not so clear on that. There's a few verses that seem to say that, but they're in the apocalyptic symbolic passages, and that the majority of scriptures say that it's not a matter of eternal torment, but it's a matter of annihilation. These are people who believe in conditional immortality. They would say, well, people are not immortal unless God makes them immortal, unless God gives them immortality, and he only does that for those who are believers. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But those who don't believe, they say, after the judgment, they'll perish. They'll be annihilated. They'll be destroyed. Those are words that the Bible often uses of the fate of unbelievers. And so some believe that it's not the traditional doctrine, but this doctrine, the conditional immortality, that better explains the ultimate solution that God has for those who die in rebellion against him. He annihilates them. But the third view that is held by, a growing number of evangelicals is that whatever hell there may be for the unbeliever when they die, once they have been there, once they have gone to hell, it will be an experience which purges them, that induces them to come to repentance. And on this view, repentance after death will be something God would accept from these people. That is, if they do repent, then they'll be saved. Now, the universalist believes that given enough time in hell, everyone would believe, eventually, everyone would repent eventually, and therefore, everyone will be saved. So they say. Now, this last option is perhaps considered to be the least biblical by most modern evangelicals. Some would say, well, the traditional doctrine is the only one the Bible teaches, or maybe conceivably we could consider annihilationism, but universalism, that's out of the question. The fact is, according to the church historian Philip Chaff, Christian universalism was the predominant view of the church in the 4th and 5th centuries, and we know it was the view of some of the major church fathers. So there were scriptural reasons they held these views. They may not be compelling, that is to say, they may not be so strong reasons as to knock the other views out of the ballpark. But it certainly is the case that three different possibilities seem to exist in tension with each other, all of them having some scriptural support, which, of course, because the music is playing, I'm unfortunately not able to survey it at all. I'm actually working on a manuscript for a book about the three views of hell, but you can find what I've written on it, or even what I've taught on audio, at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I wish I could give it more time, but we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Our listeners in Las Vegas, Nevada, I'd like you to know I'm going to be speaking in your area this Saturday. Information is available at the website, or you can call for information. You can call Joe at 702-564-5627. My name is Steve Gregg. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.